Providentially allowed that situation to happen in your life, ultimately for our good, but for his glory. And so we have to be really careful, right, to remember that it's in the midst of those trials that we will be strengthened, right? The disciples, they fell asleep for sorrow in the text, as Luke told us. This morning, though, Jesus is still in the garden. And we're going to see Jesus interacting with Judas, with the disciples, and with the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders. And this passage fulfills the remarks, the words of Jesus from earlier in the chapter, starting in verse 22. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes that has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So I'm going to make a statement right now, and I don't think that this is going to be really shocking to us. But we live in a fallen and a broken world. The Bible tells us this. The Bible does not sugarcoat the realities of sin and darkness and evil in the world. And we could go around this room and share countless stories where we have seen that reality play out. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are regularly confronted with the presence of evil, with the presence of sin, injustice, wickedness, and darkness. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that we see that in our own lives, that we are fallen people. We are sinful people in need of the gospel each and every day of our lives. In fact, one of the marks of the Christian life is understanding that and confessing sin and asking for forgiveness and repenting of sin, that we must battle our sin. Right? And as we grow in that, as we grow in our understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of us, right, the cross just looms larger and larger. It gets bigger, if you will. But what about the world? What about the culture that we find ourselves in? Right? We have to start with our own lives. That's why I started there. But what about the world? Right, it can be so easy to become complacent in things. Right, it's just the world, it's the culture in which we live. Right, sometimes we're oblivious to the things that are happening around us, or we become a little bit numb to it. Right, it just doesn't have the same effect as it used to. But what happens when that changes? Right, when something happens, when you see something, you hear something, and it's just like you got hit with a punch right in the square in the face. You're like, whoa, what was that? Right? And you're shocked by it. And a lot of times it's the bigger, it's the more appalling issues that we see, situations that we see. How do we respond in those? Well, sometimes we can be very impulsive, right? That's what makes social media social media. You just kind of rashly say something, put something out there. Other people do the same thing. You can be very impulsive. Well, here's what I want us to think about. That we must patiently and prayerfully wait for God's perfect plan and his perfect timing. While we do this, we understand that sin, evil, and wickedness, and injustice, and darkness will have its hour, but that Jesus and his gospel will have eternity. It just changes the way we look at and process life. So I invite you to please stand with me as I read for us Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. Then I will pray for us, and then we'll spend time in God's words this morning. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around Jesus saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity you've given us to gather here on this Sunday morning to spend time in your words. Lord, I'm thankful that your word stands forever, that your word accomplishes exactly what you set it out to accomplish. It will not return void. And so Lord, I pray that your word would do a work in our hearts, that our lives would be changed because of our time here this morning and this time in your word. And I pray this in your name. Amen. So if we try to bridge last week and this week, it's rather simple, right? That Jesus is still in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's still with the disciples, right? And you remember last week that he found the disciples sleeping for sorrow. Right, and then he asked them, he woke them up and said, "Why are you sleeping? Right, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Right, and while Jesus was still speaking to them, out of the shadows comes this crowd. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're on the Mount of Olives. It's dark. There's places to hide. There's places to kind of just listen and wait. And as Jesus is speaking, this crowd appears. And there's a man leading that crowd. It's a man that Jesus knew and the other 11 apostles knew. It was Judas. I mean, it had only been a few hours before this moment that the apostles had been debating about who the betrayer was and which one of them would be the greatest. Well, at least now they know who the betrayer was. It was Judas. And he's leading this crowd. I mean, Judas would have known exactly where Jesus would have been. This was his custom, remember, to leave when he was in Jerusalem that week before the cross. And he'd go out into the Mount of Olives and he would pray. And Judas would have been with him in the beginning part of the week. So Judas knew right where Jesus was going to be. But Judas was not going along with the crowd here. Notice that, right? That he was leading the crowd. Remember, earlier on, he had met with the religious leaders, right? And he had conferred with them, and he had consented to betray Jesus. He met with the chief priests and the officers of the temple. They agreed on a sum of money, and then he was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, now he's leading that charge, if you will. He's leading this crowd of people, this group of people who had a common interest, Jesus, and a common goal, eliminate him. And Judas draws near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus says to him, "Judas." I mean, I want you to put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. As you're approaching Jesus to betray him, he says your name. And now listen, Jesus is looking at him in the eyes when he says his name. It's to get his attention, to startle him, to try to, I believe, to wake him up to what he's actually doing here. Right? Jesus knows what's going to happen, right? But he's still lovingly and compassionately trying to just get Judas to realize what's happening. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus well. It's easy for us to when we hear right this and we hear Judas to say like, oh yeah, he's the one that he betrayed Jesus. But we need to go back 3 years before this moment and think about Judas for just a minute. Judas was a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus went up on the mountain early on in his ministry and prayed and chose the 12 apostles. Judas was one of the 12 selected to be an apostle, to be part of the 12, that inner circle. Judas had heard the teaching of Jesus. He was there when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. He heard the words of Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen the miracles of Jesus, some of which had like a direct impact on his life. Like Jesus calmed the storm. They were on the boat. They were goners. Judas was one of the 5,000 who was hungry, and Jesus fed him. Then take into account just the healings and the exorcisms. Judas did gospel ministry. Jesus sent out the 12. Judas was there. He was one of the 12. He did gospel ministry. Judas was taught how to pray and was urged not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil. And on this night, he's standing before Jesus, looking to kiss him, to betray him. He took the past 3 years and use that as his opportunity to betray Jesus. And that the close relationship, the companionship that he had with Jesus gave him the opportunity to greet him with a kiss. And that's a very common greeting back then. It was a sign of respect. It was a sign of appreciation. It was a sign of just being, just of a devoted friendship or a companionship. It's appalling, isn't it? It's gross. Right? But this is not the first time that the Bible talks about misused kisses, by the way. If you want something to do, it's going to be writing this afternoon. Just like go through all of these. Read the Old Testament. It's pretty fascinating. I'm not going to go through all of them. Right? You go back to Genesis 27, right, when Jacob is stealing Esau's birthright, and Isaac says, come here that I may kiss you. Right? That like, it's just a misuse. It's deceit. 2 Samuel 15, right? David's son Absalom is sitting outside the city gates, and people were coming to see King David, his dad, to have the king settle disputes. And Absalom's saying, oh, hey, man, there's no your claim is legit, but there's really nobody here to hear the claim. Right? It's not true. If I was judge, Absalom says, I would, you know, I'd hear your claim. And then he would take hold of the hand of the man, the person there, and he would kiss him. And the Bible tells us he's stealing the hearts of the people from David and putting them against him. Right? It's misuse. Right? You read in the book of Proverbs the warning about the adulteress. She seizes him and kisses him. Right, so this is not the first time that the Bible talks about, right, the misuse of kissing, of a kiss. But I'll tell you what, this is the most appalling and shocking and evil misuse. I mean, why would Judas have to kiss him anyway, right? I mean, Jesus was so well known at this point. But think again, like, it's dark. Right? Emotions are running high. If you're in the crowd now with Judas, right, emotions are running high. You have been waiting and plotting and planning for this day for years. And the leadership, remember, they're nervous about this because they fear the people. So they have to get this right. And so perhaps Judas approaches first and goes and kisses Jesus, and then right behind him are the officers of the temple who quickly surround Jesus, and now they have him. I mean, it's so appalling and gut-wrenching, and it's so hypocritical. I respect you so much, Jesus. I appreciate you so much. I'm so thankful for our friendship. I'm going to kiss you, and that's going to be the sign for you to be arrested and betrayed and killed. So when we experience betrayal, Jesus knows. He can identify with us. You look to Jesus. He understands better than anyone else what it means to be betrayed. The scene shifts in verses 49 to 51, and now the apostles are there, the disciples are there. Right? They're watching all of this go down. And when those who were around Jesus saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the swords? Right, the disciples, let's give them credit, right? They understood what was happening. They understood, like, this is not good, right? This is an issue. There's a severity to what's happening here, and something has to be done, right? They understood that, like, this crowd is going to take Jesus away. This crowd that appeared out of nowhere that probably startled them, and this crowd that was prepared for anything. And so if you're there and you're watching this, perhaps those previous predictions that Jesus made about being betrayed and handed over, perhaps they're coming a little bit clearer now. Because they didn't understand them. They got to a point where they didn't want to ask him anymore. It made them uncomfortable. They didn't like it. But now all of a sudden they see it playing out in front of their eyes, and they're appalled. And so they ask Jesus, should we step in? Lord, shall we strike with swords? Now, listen, Jesus doesn't need, quote unquote, need their help. He could look at this crowd and they'd be instantly dead if he wanted to. They didn't know what else to do. You go back, remember, Jesus said to be prepared and to, you know, if you don't have a tunic, sell and get a sword. And they're like, hey, we've got two of those. Right? They've got two of them with them, perhaps. Well, there was one of those disciples who did not wait for Jesus to answer. He took his sword, he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, in John 18, we know that the one who didn't wait for the answer was Peter. And we know that the name of the servant of the high priest was Malchus. Right? But the situation unravels pretty quick. Peter overestimates his ability, reveals that he just doesn't understand what's happening. He acts impulsively. He acts rashly. And he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the right ear of Malchus. Commentator David Gooding said this: stout intentions, but poor aim. It made me chuckle. Right? He was determined, he was spirited, but not really a good shot. Jesus watches all of this, and he rebukes them. No more of this. Jesus doesn't want their help. Jesus doesn't need the help of the disciples to come to his defense through physical force. He had prayed in the garden, Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That this is the will of the Father for him to be betrayed like this in the middle of the night on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane by one of the 12. But in the midst of all of this, right, which seems to be like unraveling chaos. If you're there, well, what, Jesus rebukes the disciples and then does what? Well, he touches the right ear of Malchus and he heals him. He acts with compassion. He shows love for his enemies. Now, this is something he told the disciples to do all the way back in Luke chapter 6, right? He heals the servants, right? This is the last miracle, right, before the cross. And it's almost like it's an afterthought, like, oh, and he healed the guy. But in the midst of the hostility, of the darkness, and of the evil, right, in the presence of the one who betrayed him, he extends grace. He shows compassion. He heals. You could say that Jesus served one of them who would put him to death. Who's the greatest among you? The one who serves. I mean, with this miracle, Jesus just shows everybody there who he is. He displays his purpose to bring healing, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, salvation, right? And his willingness to suffer injustice for the glory of God. When we recognize evil, or we see injustice, and we know that that's not right, right? Sometimes if we get it, we shake out of the doldrums. What do we do? Now, do we ask, do we pray and ask, well, what are we supposed to do? How am I supposed to respond to this? I hope we do that. But do we wait for an answer? Or do we take matters into our own hands? Right, that this isn't a call to be inactive and to just sit back and be passive. Right, prayer is active. But it's a prayer that we would respond appropriately, biblically, in the face of evil and injustice. It's an exercise in patience, right? For God's perfect plan to be worked out in His perfect timing, or for God's will to be done. It is impossible to do that, but for the grace of God. Would we in that moment serve one of those, the angry mob with the torches and the clubs and the swords? Well, that's what Jesus did. Like, that's just that's not normal for us. But we have a God who is able to help us, who has given us the Spirit that lives inside of each and every one of us. We have a Savior who understands what it means to be betrayed, who understands what it means to serve and to lay down his life in accordance to the will of God and God's perfect timing. Do we pray for that same patience as we try to understand how we are to indeed respond? Then Jesus turns to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and elders. Right, I've said for the past several weeks, like, how much in control Jesus was through all of this. Do you see it even here? Like, he's addressing Judas, he's addressing the disciples, now he's going to talk to those who are going to ultimately kill him. If you're one of the priests, one of the chief priests, one of the officers of the temple, one of the elders, basically what you have there, like, in that crowd, is all the religious leadership, the military backing that you need, and the civil leadership that you need to accomplish this task. Right? If you're in that group, this is the moment you've been waiting for. Right, you've been longing for this day. You've been longing for this opportunity. You've been planning for this opportunity. You were so thankful that Judas approached you about betraying Jesus. Some of the same men that Judas conferred with, consented with, were in that crowd. And Jesus speaks to them. They're treating him like a robber, a rebel, a revolutionary. But when in reality, he's shown himself to be the exact opposite of that, right? He extends grace. He tells the guys, put your swords away. It's not necessary. He's healed. And he tells them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. That is a shot, right? Jesus knows that they're afraid of the people, that they're ultimately cowards. You had every opportunity for the past week to do something, and you did nothing. And you tried to trip me up with questions, but He did nothing. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. In God's sovereign plan, right, the forces of evil are having their way for a time. Right, hour is not a literal 60 minutes, but it's a short, definite period of time when evil and darkness would have its way. Judas had conferred and consented to betray him. He's now approached him and kissed him. The leaders are going to drag him away, make their unlawful arrest, and put him through the sham and a mockery of a trial. Angry men are going to call for his crucifixion. Cruel soldiers are going to torture him and crucify him. The hour that the Son of Man would suffer and die. But what they fail to understand is even in that hour that they have, even in those moments, it all falls under the jurisdiction of God, of his sovereignty. None of this catches him off guard. This darkest hour in all of human history was the plan and the purposes of God. They'll have their hour, but Jesus and his gospel has eternity. It's a blip on the screen. And as dark as it seems to be in this moment, and it looks really, really dark, they're no match for Jesus, for the light, capital L, light. They're no match. John captures this in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him, that's Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It can't. Your hour, but it's all according to the plans and the purposes of God. It's the power of darkness. The level of just of hatred and evil and sin and deceit and wickedness is staggering. Satan and his dark forces of evil are having their time. It's powerful. It's the power of darkness, right? Darkness, evil, is powerful. Satan would love for you to think, would love for me to think, that he has no power. He would love for us to say that, listen, he's not prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. That he really didn't come to kill, steal, and destroy. Right? He wants us to get lulled to sleep. He is dangerous. Jesus acknowledges that. But he's defeated. He's no match for the light. God has allowed this to happen. There is a cosmic confrontation happening right now in that moment between good and evil, and it appears that perhaps evil may have the upper hand, but at the end of the day, God is allowing this. He's sovereign over this. This is happening according to his plan and his purposes. It will not succeed. God's plan will succeed. Satan is defeated. He will be defeated. Death will be no more. Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. You just want to just run out in the streets and get to it, doesn't it? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's what happens. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Darkness will not, cannot, never will win. God wins. Jesus places, right in this moment, he places a time limit on that darkness. You got an hour, right? Knock yourself out, right? Satan's going to think, hey, we finally got over. And he tried to. Remember, he tempted him earlier in his ministry, failed. Like, hey, I think we actually got him now. Right? Well, until Easter Sunday. Right? When Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Breaking the power of darkness and bringing light of salvation to everyone who believes in him. Like, the darkness can't hold it. It can't overcome. He can't be overcome by darkness. He's the light, the true light. Darkness is had its time. But it's been overcome by the light of Christ and the power of the gospel. That darkest hour was really, ultimately, God's hour, right? Don't miss that Jesus is looking at these men, knowing full well what's coming his way. And he tells them that they have an hour. He knows. He knows what's coming. He knows there's going to be an Easter Sunday morning. He knows it. Satan had this hour because God allowed it, right? And it was part of God's plan to accomplish salvation for his first people. So when we find ourselves confronted with sin, evil, wickedness, and injustice, darkness, what do we do? We patiently pray. We wait for God's perfect plan and his perfect timing. We ask him, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? How should I respond? What am I to think about this? Sin and evil and wickedness and justice and darkness, right? It's going to have its hour. But Jesus and the power of his gospel has all of eternity. That's what we must remember. That's what I must remember. We deal with sin. We wrestle with that. We have to speak into that. We do that work. But we do that with the assurance and the hope that we know that because of Jesus and his gospel, it is eternity before us. And this hour, the struggle that we find ourselves in, is just a blip in our lives. What hope? What hope we have? Right? Because of Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us, and all that he continues to do as he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, as we patiently wait to be home with him for all of eternity. What hope? Let me pray for us. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your words. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, Lord, as we do the work that we need to do with sin in our own lives, Lord, may we be faithful in killing the sin. That is in our own hearts that we wrestle with. But Lord, as we think about what's happening in the world around us, perhaps as we're confronted with things that just seem so appalling and just so evil and wicked, Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of prayer and a heart of patience. Lord, we would trust your plan. As your one and only Son Jesus did, our Lord and our Savior, in the garden, who understood the bigger picture. Lord, help us to see the bigger picture. Help us to get out beyond ourselves and beyond the situation. Lord, and trust in your sovereignty and your will and your perfect plan and your perfect timing. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.